Paul wrote to Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we will take up again our occasional series in the Psalms and look for the profit that we may gain from Psalm 80 today. As we do so, you need to consider it in the light of the Psalms' approach to prayer, and that must be considered in the light of the writer's view on God and God's people before God. This is a cry to God, which is a form of prayer. So let us look at it and ask the question, what is the cry, and why should this cry be raised to God? As we consider it, we must consider it in its historical context, that is, amongst the people of Israel. Let us also be sure to seek to take hold of its significance for God's people, for ourselves, for me, for you today. We have sung the psalm and read it, and I hope that you have recognized that there are some lines that are repeated. They appear three times, essentially the same lines in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. "Restore us, O God," or in verse 7, "O God of hosts," or in verse 19, "O Lord God of hosts." "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." These are repeated and are therefore very clear indications to show us how the thoughts progress through this psalm. And that's essentially the structure that we will do well to follow today as we look at it. Looking at it outlined in this progression in the first three verses, seeing the people of God. And it's because God has a people that therefore is the cry that he should save them, save us. God's people, therefore save us. Then we see from verse 4 to 7, God's anger. Therefore, shine on us, O God. And thirdly, from verse 8 to the end, God's work. It is God's work. Therefore, God, restore us. So God's people, therefore save us. God's anger, therefore shine on us. God's work, therefore restore us. Following along these lines. And so first of all then, to see how it deals with God's people, and therefore the cry that he should save us. It's early on that we have the reminder that God does have a people. We have the selection of names of people. They are personal names. They're names of tribes. Israel, first of all, of all the tribes together, then Joseph, and then in verse 2, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. There's interesting aspects to that, but these are all names of the especially loved sons of Israel, or Jacob. Joseph had his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, who became leading lights in amongst the people of Israel. But these are also immediately related to God as their shepherd, relating to God as a flock is to their shepherd, reminding us that there are people out there, people of Israel, who belong to God. He is their shepherd. Now, just as I've said, these are names of Joseph and Benjamin, especially. They're names that reflect the northern tribes. Ephraim was often, if you look through the prophets, Ephraim was often the name that was used for the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes who split off and went their own way. And it would suggest that the psalmist set within the period that's leading up to, they were in a special trouble leading up to the demise of that northern section of the Israelites. A similar time to when the prophets Hosea and Amos did their work. And I say that as well because the early Greek translation of the Old Testament, even before Jesus, it actually includes, in the title, it includes concerning the Assyrian. And that was, the Assyrian Empire was especially advancing around the time. And they took over, they conquered the northern kingdom, which is drawn to our attention, especially through such names as Ephraim and Manasseh. It would put it under the time when the nation of Israel was under a severe threat from their enemies, and that is reflected in the terms of the psalm, the problems that the psalmist is facing. For all the continued claims that they had the Almighty God on their side, they were under threat. And that is a great cause. It was a great cause for amusement among their stronger neighbors, as is reflected in a later section. In verse 6, our enemies laugh among themselves. And that's what was happening. Here was Israel saying, we have the Almighty God. He is our God. And the Assyrians were riding roughshod all over the land and conquering them without any significant opposition. And so we have this psalm, a psalm that is a call to God on behalf of the nation of Israel, God's people. We must bear in mind as we study it so many years later that we cannot say it in the same way of any other nation, any other people. It cannot be said in exactly the same way. We cannot call ourselves God's people in the same way. It's not strictly true to describe any nation as Christian, however much Christian principles might be underlying the moral and legal structures of any society. There is no nation that is truly a theocracy ruled by God, as Israel, well, should have been. There are nations in the world today who would claim to be so, but under a false direction. Not under the God of the Bible. Certainly, righteousness, we are told, exalts a nation. And it's no less so today than it was then when it was first written in the days of the Scriptures. But we cannot take it this directly in the same sense that it was true of Israel then. Yes, it does. Righteousness does exalt a nation. We must plead that there would be a work of righteousness to make nations great in the truest sense. But I'm saying this because if this is so, that God's people cannot be understood as it once was of Israel, how are we to make use of such a psalm? I'm focusing on this point about God's people first of all. Well, we may speak of God's people still, we may use it in the sense of believers together, surrounded by a world and a spirit among men, which is much the same as the Assyrians around Israel of that day. A world which is hostile to our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, hostile to everyone who bears his name. Christ is the great shepherd who fulfills that aspect of the psalm. He does take a people to be his flock from amongst the tribes and nations. And it's worth speaking of him immediately because of the terms of this psalm. The one that is called to is the shepherd of Israel, but the cry to the Lord is that his hand would be upon the Son of Man, whom he made strong for himself in verse 17. It is a pointer to the one that the Lord was appointing to come and to care for his people, to save them. We also are a people whom the Lord has delivered from slavery in speaking of the people at that time, the psalmist speaks of having brought a vine out of Egypt. That's a reminder of the great exodus and the great salvation and deliverance from slavery that the Lord undertook when in the days of Moses. And Peter picks up on these kinds of terms. He uses Old Testament words for the church in 1 Peter 2. He speaks of the church as a chosen people. And so we also ought to cry out to God with the same urgency and passion that is conveyed in these 19 verses. And we probably have as much reason to do so as well. In a moment we will turn especially to look at God's anger. We must remember and acknowledge that the church has not always been faithful. We do have enemies who laugh at us, who despise the name of Jesus because of the way that we have gone. And if it is true of the church collectively, there is a similar use for the individual believer to plead that the Lord will save us and restore us. As we do read on in the psalm, we are reminded that the Lord has saved his people. You have taken a vine out of Egypt. That was the beginning of their formation as a nation. That is their salvation. But there is still this essential call to be saved, that he would continue to save. The task isn't over until it's complete, we might say. And so this cry goes out because there is a people of God. There was then, there is still is today. Therefore, a cry goes out that he would stir up his strength and come and save. The cry is on the basis that we do belong to God. And it's on that basis that I would go on pleading on behalf of any of you here who have not yet confessed the name of Christ, if you've been baptized or you are commonly hearing God's word. It tells me that you are in God's sights. He has a purpose to lay hold of you. He has begun a work in you. He means you to be his. He's led you to this place in life so that you have the things that you need to respond and to pray for his saving work to be complete in your life. But I also want to make the point that we're not just interested in the people of God, but the God of the people. We can turn to him, we belong to him, we turn to him, we call on him to stir up his strength and save us. Who is this? He is described as not only the shepherd of Israel, and a shepherd is one who is capable of leading and providing and saving his people, but described all the more, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And if we were to go to the metrical version of the psalm that we sang, he is described the interpretation that we must understand from this is, you who are enthroned in glory, shine upon us in our need. Now there are, I think deliberately, the words are as they are, as we have it in our Bible text, that there is almost a double meaning here. It is perhaps partly a reference to what was called the mercy seat, there in the tabernacle, that there was the holy place, most holy place, and there was the place of the covenant. And as the Jewish people of the world are preparing for the Day of Atonement, that was the one day in the year when the high priest would go into that place beside the box, the cask of the covenant, and there above it was a cover, and over it were styled cherubim, angels, covering it. And that was called the seat, the place of mercy, where God was pleased to meet with man. It happened just once a year, a reminder that God did that. But it's not just that. There is more to it, and the way that the psalm sets lines in parallel means that we must bear in mind one part of it to help to understand the other. And where he concentrates on the strength of the Lord in verse 2, it reminds us that it's especially the strength and the glory and the majesty of God that is in mind. That's the one who dwells between the cherubim, the one who lives surrounded by the angels in glory. Sovereign Lord. It's telling us, who is the God of this people? He is sovereign, he is great, he is mighty. There is no obstacle great enough to prevent him from saving those in whom he is well pleased. And that's so valuable because the psalm then goes on to speak of their present experience of God's anger. Let us look at that from verse 4 through to 7 especially, where we have just noted that there is this great God who we can call on to deliver his people, those that he is pleased with. That's why his anger is such a dreadful thing in place of his pleasure. And God's anger must never be trifled with. We must understand that this is the way it is. Is he pleased with you? If he is not pleased with you, he is angry with you. God is not indifferent. He doesn't say, well, okay, I'll let that one pass. I'll just pass him by. I'll carry on and focus on the ones I'm pleased with. If you are not Christ's, if you are not God's through Christ, if you refuse his mercies, especially in Christ, if you presume on his mercies as Israel had been doing, they call themselves the people of God. That's the name, what Israel is about. God's own name is in there. But all the time they went after other gods and other nations for their help. Gave him no time at all except in mere formalities. They presumed on him. The only alternative that God has to pleasure is to be angry. And it's that this psalm writer has come to realize. That's why he is crying out this prayer. That's why he is praying on behalf of the people. He's awakened to it by the pains that they've suffered, bread of tears, of sorrows, given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors. That's where it has a daily bearing upon them, the trouble that they suffer, the mockery of their neighbors. He's aware, though, that that's a sign of God's anger. Their trouble has not been turned aside in spite of their apparent praying. So what do we do? What does the psalmist do? He lays this out. He asks the question, how long will you be angry? He knows that God is angry, even though the people have made some attempt to pray. The things that they've suffered, he comes to the same conclusion. If God is angry, what can man do but ask God simply to change his complexion towards them? It's interesting how the Bible deals with this, and one of the great, clearest cases I can recall is when we read of Noah. Everyone around him was wicked. That was all that occupied man, was evil continually. And it tells us that Noah found favor with God. How do we understand that? It's not that Noah was taking the initiative. It can never be that way. But that God set his favor upon him and changed Noah from the ways of all those around him to a man who was faithful. That's where it must begin. Where there is all this trouble, very often, mostly in ourselves. Like I spoke about the breakdown earlier. It's me that's the problem. What do we do? Cry out to God. Ask him to change his complexion towards us. That is our great need. How can we live, truly live, if God is angry towards us? This is much less a problem of what men might do to us. Yes, there was suffering at the hands of others. But there was something, the psalmist knew there was something down in underneath that was the reason for that. It's much less a problem of what man might do to us than it is of how God is looking on us. The major problem we have when we have sinned is the need for God's favor to be restored. And if God spares us to the end of this worship service, we will close with the priestly blessing, which is reflected in this. Cause your face to shine. That God's face would not be angry towards us, the frown of his anger, but the shine of his smile and his pleasure and his delight. May he restore his favor. It's not the entire story, of course. It's indicated by the repeated use of that word, restore us. Here, firstly, it means a plea to be restored to peace and well-being for the nation. The compilers of the Psalter, the series of Psalms, rightly put Psalm 81 following this, because Psalm 81 shows a need for a change of heart. Yes, I've said we must simply pray that God would change his complexion towards us, from anger to pleasure, to shine on us. But there does need to come a time of realization, recognition, acknowledgement and confession, and repentance of what is in our heart that turns him away from us. I hope to turn there next time to Psalm 81 to look at those things. But there is still that truth that even when you're in that mire and the morass of sin, as Psalm 40 deals with, where I was in a miry pit, I was stuck there, and I could do absolutely nothing. You know this, the idea of, they say about quicksand, for example, if you struggle to get out of it, you make it worse. That's what we do. Unless we turn simply to God and pray, Lord, you restore us. You rescue. You shine on us. We are helpless to change things. But yet the seed of faith will cry out to God to turn his favor towards us and to lift us out of that boggy, miry pit, and to lift us up and to set us on a rock. Instead of his frown, may he shine upon us. And then the third part of this cry is to restore us. And why is this? Well, all of them are really the same, this refrain. It's a three-line parallel, all referring essentially to the same act of God. His salvation, his restoration. It's called saving. It's described as his face shining on us. It's because we are his people, but it's also a matter of restoring. What is restoring? It's bringing it back to where it should be. Surely it's clear that this must be God's work. The psalmist is very clear about that. He bases his hope upon what God has done. That's what he deals with first of all from verse 8 in the first part. He reviews what God has already done in his grace and his mercy. That third sector from verse 8 to the end is perhaps in two parts. There's the historical, he's looking back from verse 8 to 13, and then there's the hopeful from verse 14 to 19. And it's wise to look back on what God has already done. Psalm uses the imagery of a vine that is transplanted, taken out of Egypt, and I'm no great gardener, but I do know at least enough to know that when you lift something to transplant it, you need to put plenty of soil around it to maintain its roots and so on. But it doesn't get withered overnight. And so that's what the psalmist says. The Lord did. You prepared room for it, caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. In verse 9, he's reflecting on God's work. Back in Deuteronomy, God said, when you are blessed and you've got your crops and your cities and all is going well, don't forget the Lord, it's not your hand that's done it. And the psalm is going back to that. There's no better foundation for a petition to God than to remember how he has shown his mercies before. And to remind God, though he doesn't forget, but to remind him, he is pleased. Moses did it often. And others have done it as well. To take up God's own word and say, Lord, this is the way you've spoken, this is the way you've acted. Repeat it. Come back again. The psalm does raise questions, verses 12 to 13. Why? Why is it this way? And in verse 16, it's not put in terms of a question, but it's clearly there behind it. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. Why should this be? God has established, he's done this great work to bring this vine and to set it down, which was great. But the Lord has also broken down her hedges or fences. Why has he done this? Come back again, O Lord. Doesn't give answers yet to these questions. But there are acknowledgments once more that these are people in God's hands. All the way, God has done the great things. And if great things need to be done, we must turn to God, that he will do them again. That was the way it was for Israel. We must do it again as a church today. We can go back to Israel. We must. That's why we do this. The Old Testament is important. It is vital for us. It's the beginning of our story, as it leads through to Christ Jesus, who established the worldwide people of God. We can recall as well his good works in our own lives, individually. We must. But also to move on, just as the psalmist does. He moves on, having reflected on those things, having set the scene for where they are at the time. Even then, though they've been broken down, the boar of the woods uproots it. It's devoured in verse 13. It's burned with fire in verse 16. They perish. At the rebuke of your countenance, we talked about that earlier, God's face shining, but not there. But even so, in spite of their present condition, because he knows what God has done, he then calls on God to work again. He has a hope that he can hold on to. He knows that if the Lord revives us, we will call upon your name. All that has been done, that great deliverance, that great establishment, he recognizes that they would be nowhere if it were not for that. And so he comes back to it again. And he says, God, will you work again so that we will have a hope once more of calling on your name? As we look at this, it's good to recognize the particular way that the psalmist foresees this to happen. How is God going to restore and establish his people? It is by putting God's hand upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself, in verse 17. There's something of a hint of that already in verse 15, especially where it talks about the vineyard your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. And branch is like a shoot, like a sun, something that would spring up out of the great plant. The image is there in Isaiah, who refers in chapter 11 to a shoot, a branch from the house of Jesse, David's house, a clear foretelling of Christ, the great son of David. Even in these things, there's an anticipation of one whom the Lord would appoint and uphold, that God's hand would be on this man of his right hand, the Son of Man. God would uphold him to relieve his people. He would give him strength. What for? To revive his people, to restore, to bring them back to what they should be. And implied here as well is this confession. We will not be revived, we will not be restored unless you send this one, unless you are at work among us, O Lord. Without the Lord's work, they're helpless. Without the Lord's work, we are helpless. Without the Lord's work, they are wandering from God. You do the work, O Lord, and we will not turn back from you. At least the psalm recognizes that underneath it. It must be elaborated elsewhere, and Psalm 81 is part of that. And so, where the Lord has been at work, there's the acknowledgement that if we're going to be restored at all, if we're going to be renewed, we must have the Lord continuing his work and looking upon us with the light of his face and his salvation. As I close, let's remember that the background to this is the recognition that God is angry. That anger of God that's referred to earlier, it does have a reason in God's people. But this psalm is a heartfelt request that even so, God might grant them new life and blessing. That is a prayer that you and I must pray for ourselves and for his church. We are wandering so often. Are there not things in your life that, like the Apostle Paul, you say, I don't want to do them, but I do them? Are you not a wretched man like he is? But thanks be to God, he says, we have the victory in Christ Jesus. God has been at work. With all that struggle, because of the struggle, because of the wandering from God, you need this prayer. Simply that God will look upon you in favor and restore. May God grant that blessing of this kind that will keep you with him, that will draw you back, because without God's work it's utterly unachievable. Salvation, the very beginning of salvation must be by grace. But the very essence of salvation is that it is all by grace. God must begin, he must finish. Only he can do it. Israel needed to realize it wasn't enough just to be put in Israel and then do as you please. He's died for us. How can we who live any longer for ourselves? But how can we live except he lives in us? It is so clearly applicable still today. It is so for Israel. Let us pray for Israel. This very same nation. Pray this prayer for them, that God will restore them. But also for his people of all nations, as you and I are, that we pray, you pray, this prayer for yourself. We have the advantage of being able to look back on what was at that point, at the point of Psalm 80, it was just a hope. A sure hope, a strong hope. But it was a hope. It had not yet been received. It has been now. This man of God's right hand, God's hand has been on him and it is on him. Christ Jesus the righteous, who gives new life. And as we look back, with that clearer vision, I trust, let this psalm still be our prayer. Let it be your prayer personally. Let it be the prayer for the church and for the world in which we live. Perhaps in a special way for the people of Israel. Pray that the Lord will continue or renew doing a good work, that he will turn his favor upon us, that he will return men to himself by his mercies. And by that, by his saving, by his restoring, but man, that we will be kept true to him. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's talking as well, not just about the beginning or the daily preservation. It's talking about the completion. We will call upon your name. We will not turn back from you. May it be so. May this be our prayer, each one today. Let us indeed pray together.